Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Father, as we come before this passage of Scripture, an important passage of Scripture, we read about the Word becoming flesh, you coming into this world, and as we prepare to celebrate over the next several weeks, Christmas, I pray, God, that you would ready our hearts and our minds to fully understand and grasp what the Christmas holiday actually is about. There's so many things, so many trappings that our culture has attached onto this season of the year that can distract us and that can kind of become overwhelming, and so much so that there are a lot of people in our culture who do not fully grasp the weight of what this holiday is all about and what it stands for, what it means. So I pray, God, that you'd speak to us, that you'd give us understanding to fully grasp it so that we could share that with other people. Because really, ultimately, Lord, that's what you've called us to do, is to proclaim your praises to a world that is in such desperate need of you. So we give you this time this morning. We pray for the presence of your Spirit to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things and to speak to us today. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In 1943, an experimental behavioral psychologist published a paper in the Psychological Review. The paper was entitled "A Theory of Human Motivation." A Theory of Human Motivation. And the research that went into that paper and the paper itself, they became the foundational framework for much of sociological research over the last 75 years that have followed after the authoring of that paper, the submission of that paper. It has come to be known, the paper is more importantly known for what it describes and what has come to be known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You may have heard about Maslow's hierarchy of needs before. It's spoken of quite a bit in psychological research, but it's spoken also a lot in business research and the motivations of people. Abraham Maslow, in his hierarchy of needs, he portrayed the hierarchy of human needs as a pyramid with five layers, and the bottom layers dealing with the most basic needs, and then hierarchically building up from there to more important and in-depth needs that every human being has. And his description, or his research, basically went on to say that these basic needs need to be fulfilled on up the hierarchy for a human being to really realize their fullest potential, for them to understand fully or to feel fully what it is that they were created for or what they are here upon the earth for. And there's been tons of research that has kind of built upon this foundation that Maslow originally constructed 75 years ago. But what is striking is that in that same period of time, over the last 75 years, is that as you look at Western culture, predominantly here in the United States, is that what Maslow described as being foundational, basic needs that every human being has, especially the bottom four sections of his pyramid, they are largely met in the affluent society that we live in here in the West, especially in the United States. So in that same 75-year period, we have seen the increase of wealth to a level to where, for the most part, people in the U.S. have their psychological needs largely met, their safety needs largely met, their needs to belong met, their needs for esteem. Those things, although there are gaps and there are some areas where people are still lacking in those things, for the most part, our needs are largely met. And so what that means, as you live in an affluent society such as ours, where those basic needs are essentially met, is that we move from a hierarchy of needs to a hierarchy of wants. And really, we live in that society where our needs are basically met, and so we've moved into a hierarchy of wants. And when you move into a hierarchy of wants like we have, what ends up happening, the problem is that we begin to mistake our wants for needs. And our wants and needs become indistinguishable to us. They kind of blend to a point that we really think we need these things that we actually want. You see, a need is something that you basically cannot thrive without. You cannot survive without. But a want is all the icing on the cake above those sort of things. But I think we all would recognize that living in the 21st century Western culture that we live in, that we basically have moved into an area where it's our wants that feel like needs. They become what has been described by many sociologists as felt needs. And the problem with felt needs is that our catalog of felt needs is an ever-perpetuating list of basically insatiable desires. What I mean is that the more that we acquire the things that we desire, the more desires we have. You see, you would assume that as you fulfill a desire, that you'd be satisfied, but that's not really the way it works, because when you fulfill a desire, you immediately have another desire that pops up. We are like desire factories. We're just churning out desire all day long, and we live in a commercial culture that is more than willing to provide all kinds of things for us to attach our desires to. And as soon as you grab that thing that our commercial culture produces that will fulfill that desire, we produce another thing that just increases desire. And it just so happens that this season that we've just entered into is kind of the playground, or maybe we should say the battleground for human desire. The Christmas season. Almost everything in our commercial culture is geared around the last 6 weeks of the year. So we live in a culture that's dominated by desires that we think are needs. And the interesting thing is that Abraham Maslow, as time went on in his later years, he recognized that there was something beyond these five basic needs that he had outlined in his paper, this pyramid of essential needs that human beings have. Atop, if you will, on top of the pyramid, he came to realize that there's something more that human beings need to be able to fully realize their fullest potential and to be able to experience all that they really can experience in this life. And he described it in his later writing as human beings ultimately need to get to a level of laying hold of what he called transcendence. In his later writings, he understood that there was something more than material needs, there were spiritual needs, which is rather interesting. He began to understand as time went on, as he researched human behavior, that we are more than material beings. And because we are more than material beings, we need more than material things. That there's a deeper level to human beings than just material things. And so we need to be able to lay hold of certain spiritual things. And until we do, we are restless. Now look around our culture. This is an amazing thing to me. We live in a time where we have more available to us than at any other time in human history. There's no way to argue against that. It's just a reality. And yet, we look at that same culture that has so much and we find that people are so incredibly restless. Have you noticed that around yourself? Or maybe you've noticed it in yourself? I certainly have. And so there is this deep restlessness because although we have so many of our basic needs met, there is a need that we're trying to fill with a whole bunch of wants. And as we try to appease that need with all these different wants that ultimately never satisfy, well, then we find ourselves incredibly restless. Which reminds me of the words of a theologian who lived more than 1,600 years ago, Augustine. He wrote this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Let's think about that for a moment. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. So more than 1,600 years ago, the great theologian Augustine, he understood as he just surveyed the world of his day, he was a total hedonist before he became a Christian. That is, he tried to satisfy every desire, appetite, longing that he had with the things, the pleasures of this world, and he realized it did not satisfy. And then he became a Christian, and in one of his most amazing writings, his Confessions, he says, "Our heart is restless until it rests in you, O Lord." We are more than just material beings, so we have a need for something more than just material things. And I highlight this, of course, because we've now moved officially into the Christmas season with Thanksgiving now behind us. And we know that we've moved into the Christmas season because the Christmas shopping season has officially began. It officially began at about 6 p.m. on Thursday night when all the Black Friday deals started. And we're already reading in the news that this is a record-breaking Black Friday weekend. In fact, on Black Friday alone, online sales were at $6.22 billion in one day, 24-hour period online sales. It's phenomenal. It's up 23% over last year, which was the record-breaking year of all time. And it just seems to continue to increase. And this season is focused at all of our wants that we think are desires, but it will pass. And when it passes, the wants filled, the desires met, we'll be left with more wants and desires to be filled and met. And we will still be restless and we'll still be unsatisfied, especially when the credit card bills come after the holiday season. It will leave something devastatingly wanting because our heart is restless until it rests in Him. So over the next five Sundays, including today, leading up to Christmas, I wanted to talk about some additional needs that I think we human beings have. We're going to talk about five specific ones. There's more than that, but we're going to look at five specific needs that we human beings have that when we want for these and we seek for these things and when we ultimately find these things, only then can we truly experience our fullest and eternal purpose, our fullest and eternal potential. And the thing that we find, and I think if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you already kind of can anticipate that this is the case. These things are found ultimately in God because as Augustine said, our heart is restless and until it rests in Him. We were created for the Lord to desire Him. And until we are connected to God in Christ Jesus, then we cannot fully experience the potential for which we were created by God to experience. And we will be restless. Now, the first of these needs that we're going to be looking at today is spoken of in the text that we read from in the Gospel of John. And here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, John speaks about the very thing that this holiday season, Christmas, is all about, because he talks about something that we describe theologically as the incarnation. The incarnation, or this period of time, if you've been a part of a liturgical church in the past, a more traditional mainline church, then you know that this season of the year from the end of Thanksgiving until the beginning of Christmas is what we call Advent. And so those two words, incarnation and Advent, John is speaking about that here in this passage. Point number one on your outline, Christ's Advent is the arrival of that which we deeply need and ultimately desire. When we really begin to comprehend and understand what Christmas is all about and what is happening when we celebrate this holiday of Christmas, then we begin to realize that the deep need and desire that human beings have, and they may not fully understand or comprehend what that deep need is. That's why people keep trying to apply different things to it, hoping that it will meet the need. They may not fully comprehend what that deep desire is, but Jesus's coming, his advent, is the arrival of that which we deeply desire and ultimately what we need. So incarnation and Advent, just what is that? Well, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is incarnation. That is Advent. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That 2,000 years ago, in what we celebrate as Christmas, and I'll be the first to acknowledge that it may not have happened on December 25th. That's the day that we celebrate it on. But 2,000 years ago, in what we celebrate as Christmas, Christ came into this world. He was incarnated. It was his arrival, his advent, so that God might dwell with us in our midst. Now, the prophet Isaiah, in the Old Testament, 2,700 years ago, he wrote about this very thing. He prophesied that it would come to pass in what is now a verse that you'll probably see on some of the Christmas cards that you'll get in the mail this year. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, 2,700 years ago from now, the ancient Israeli prophet said, Emmanuel will come. God with us will be in our midst. And this is what John is describing when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the title that is most often given to Jesus in the Gospel of John and in other places in the New Testament is Son of God. But before the Son of God was incarnate here upon the earth, he existed beforehand, and he existed under the title Word of God. It's described in John chapter 1. If you're still in John chapter 1, look at the opening verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W in the Bible that I have in front of me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then verse 14 says, the Word, this one that we're introduced to in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he takes on the title Son of God, which is just God, the nature, the very nature of God in human flesh. And so the Word became flesh. And the result, what's the result when the Word that existed before creation was active in creation? What's the result when the Word comes down to earth? He changes address, if you will. The result is this, the end of verse 14, John chapter 1. And we beheld his glory, God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of God that was existent before creation and active in creation, at some point 2,000 years ago, he stepped onto the scene of humanity so we could see and comprehend with our senses the fullness of the glory of God. And when he came, he was full of grace and full of truth. Jesus is full of that which we deeply need and what we ultimately desire, full of grace and full of truth. Now, that could be said of many things, that Jesus is full of that which we deeply need and ultimately desire. That could be said of lots of different attributes that come in Christ, but specifically what I want to zero in on today is grace. Whether we realize it or not, whether we fully comprehend it and grasp it or not, what human beings need, ultimately need, deeply, is the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And until you have the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, you will not experience satisfaction in this world, because the things of this world cannot satisfy, even though we're constantly trying to grab a hold of those things. And if anybody should know that the things of this world do not ultimately satisfy, it's Americans living in the United States of America in 2018. We should comprehend this, because we have done exactly what Solomon spoke of when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes nearly 3,000 years ago. If you've never read through the book of Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to do it, because basically what Solomon was 3,000 years ago was an anthropologist, a sociologist, who was studying human desire and need and trying to find satisfaction. And the book of Ecclesiastes is his research paper. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the research paper of an anthropologist who went out to try and satisfy himself with everything in this world. And you know what his final conclusion was? Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Another translation says, soap bubbles, soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles. Now, that may sound like kind of a weird, wacky translation of that concept, but that's basically it. I mean, there's no substance to this. He tried to satisfy desire with wealth and with power and with pleasure, and go down the list of everything you possibly think you could satisfy desire with. And in the end of the day, he sums it up with, it's all emptiness. And here we are 3,000 years later, still trying to grab hold of soap bubbles, thinking it'll just satisfy. And yet it doesn't. And our hearts remain restless. Because what we deeply need and ultimately desire is found in Christ, and it's only accessible through grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God as in the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Well, it brings up a question. What exactly is grace, and why do we need it? Well, the simple definition of grace is the merciful kindness that God has given to us in spite of our sin as a result of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The merciful kindness of God, even though we don't deserve it, in spite of our sin, that God gives to us through Jesus and what he did on the cross. The cross describes what Jesus did for us. He died for us, demonstrating the love of God. Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament, verse 8, Paul writes there, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The most translated verse of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave a gift, his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is grace. But why do we need that grace? I suggest to you that we need that grace because of what John says in verse 17 of John chapter 1. Look at what it says. John 1 verse 17, the law was given through Moses. We need the grace of God because the law was given through Moses. Why does that show us that we need the grace of God? Well, you're in the Gospel of John, turn to the right, and you're gonna pass the book of Acts and then big book of Romans. Find Romans chapter 3. And there in Romans chapter 3, we'll see why the law coming through Moses makes it so important that we need the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Romans 3:19. Paul here writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and that the entire world may become guilty before God. The law was given through Moses, and what does the law do? It makes you and it makes me guilty before a holy God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's the wrong way to understand the law, is to think that if I just keep the law, I will be right before a holy God. That's the wrong way to understand the law, because the law was not given through Moses to make you right before God. The law was given through Moses to show you how wrong you are before a holy God. The law was given through Moses so that we would become guilty before God. No flesh would be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul continues, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his, what's the word? By his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through Jesus Christ. Point number two on your outline, there is no greater gift than the grace given to us in Christ. A lot of gifts will be given this holiday season. Maybe you've already begun, maybe even finished your holiday shopping. I know with online shopping makes it a lot easier. I got like Christmas gifts in my office right now that are for the kids that I didn't want delivered at home from Amazon.com. So a lot of gifts will be given this holiday season. And among all those gifts that we think will bring satisfaction, but we know they won't because they break, they get older. On December 26th, a new line of better stuff comes out that makes your stuff you got 24 hours before obsolete and not as cool as what just came out. So those things won't satisfy, but there is no greater gift than the grace given in Christ. And our hearts will be restless until we experience that grace that comes through Jesus. Well, how does Jesus bring this grace? Well, go back to John chapter 1, verse 15, the passage that we're looking at. The gospel writer says, John bore witness of him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, the word that became flesh. And he cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, little sideline thing that is helpful, that is sometimes confusing to people. The gospel of John was written by an apostle one who was sent by Jesus, of Jesus, whose name was John. But John the Apostle, who writes the Gospel of John, writes about another John named John the Baptist. And sometimes when you read about these Johns, people like get a little bit confused because they're going, wait, who are we talking about here? Well, John the Apostle, who wrote John's Gospel, is writing about a different John, John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist bore witness of the Word. He spoke of this Word that became flesh when he said, "That is he who comes before or comes after me is preferred before me." What's he talking about? Well, skip down a few verses to verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. We read this. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" This is interesting. We believe in something called baptism, that when a person puts their faith in Jesus as a sign of their faith to speak publicly to other people that they have trusted in Jesus, we call upon them to be baptized. That is, immersed in water. Now, 2,000 years ago, there was this guy, John the Baptist. He's a Baptist, kind of like us. John the Baptist, he came baptizing people. That's why I call him John the Baptist. And he was dunking people in water. And people wonder, why was John the Baptist 2,000 years ago dunking people in water? John tells us exactly why he was putting people in water 2,000 years ago. He says this. John bore witness, verse 32, John chapter 1, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending upon him from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him," who the Word of God was. So John the Baptist was sent by God to proclaim who the incarnate Son of God, Word of God, was. He says, "I didn't know who he was. But he who sent me, God who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So here's what I imagine the scene looked like when John the Baptist was baptizing people. Because John had received inspiration, revelation from God the Father. And God said to John the Baptist, "Listen, what I want you to do is go preach this gospel of repentance, and a whole bunch of people are going to come to you, and you should tell them to be baptized. And when you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon one of the individuals that you baptize like a dove, that is the Word of God. That is the Son of God. That's the one who's going to take away the sin of the world." So here's what I imagine it looked like. John the Baptist would baptize people, and they'd come up out of the water, and then he'd go like this. "Nope, next. Dunk another one. Nope, next." And then one day, Jesus came to him, who the prophet Isaiah says there was nothing in his form or appearance that would make him desirable, nothing that would make him stand out. And people go, "That's got to be the one. Just look like your average Jewish man from the day." And yet, John the Baptist baptizes him. And when he comes up out of the water, every one of the gospel writers tells us the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and remained upon him, and John goes, "That's him." So what does he immediately begin to do after he sees this? Well, look at verse 35. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So what does he now begin to do? That's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Point number three, Jesus gives grace by giving himself to take away sin. This is what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So to a Jewish hearer, and all the people that were hearing John at that point in time were predominantly Jewish hearers, those Jewish hearers would understand this language of the Lamb that takes away sin. Because in Jewish theology, in the Jewish religion, for you to deal with your sin, there had to be a sacrifice. This is what you read about when you read the first five books of the Bible, specifically the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. And there in Leviticus, it's described all the different animal sacrifices that the Jewish people would engage in to deal with sin. And there was one specifically called the sin sacrifice. And that was a lamb without spot or without blemish that was sacrificed in the place of the sinful person to cover their sin. But the problem with that was that the covering only lasted for a period of time until you sinned again. So you'd have to offer another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice because the sacrifice of rams and goats and lambs could not take away sin. But Jesus came 2,000 years ago as the Lamb of God to take away sin, not just cover it. And so he is the sacrifice for us in our place. That's grace. Which brings us to another really important question. Who receives this gift of grace? Who gets to have this gift? Well, look at what John says back in John chapter 1 in the text we're looking at, verse 16. John 1:16. And of his fullness, who's the him there? The word that became flesh, the same word that John the Baptist is proclaiming. Of his fullness, we have all received. Would you circle that word all in your neighbor's Bible? Just lean over, circle it. Of his fullness of grace, he's full of grace and full of truth. Of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. So when we read that of his fullness, we have all received, does this mean that all people on all the earth at all times are recipients of the fullness of his grace? You know, of course, there are some people who read it that way, but that's not what it means. How do we know that's not what it means? Well, back up a little bit in John chapter 1 to verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking about this word that became flesh, full of grace and truth, speaking about this one who John the Baptist spoke of as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says he, that's the word, John 1, 11, he came to his own. He came to his people, the Jewish people first, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 tells us that there are some people who did not receive him when he came. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. So who receives his grace when we read in verse 16 that of his fullness of grace we have all received? All of those people who receive the gift of his grace, they all receive it. Well, how do they receive this gift of grace? Well, look at the verses again, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those who, what's that operative word? Believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Point number 4 on your outline, God's grace is given freely to those who trust in Jesus. Very simple way to receive the fullness of God's grace that we desperately desire and need is to receive that grace by trusting in Jesus. Well, finally, it brings us to kind of the last important final question. How much grace do we receive? When we receive by trusting in Jesus, the grace of God that we all deeply need and desire, how much grace do we actually receive? Well, it says there in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received and grace for grace. Grace for grace. The fullness of grace and grace for grace. What's that mean? Well, let me read the same verse in a few other translations, English translations. The New Living Translation says, from his abundance, from God's abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. The English Standard Version says this, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The Christian Standard Bible says, indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. When we give gifts, as we all will, the gifts that we give, they're from limited resources. At least I think most of us. They're from limited resources, finite resources, which means there's a limit to what we can give. But God has infinite stores of grace. There's no limit to the grace that he can give to you and to me. And so there's never a time that you're going to come to God for grace and he's going, yeah, a little tapped out. That guy, Mark Searle, he took all of it about 20 minutes ago. I got nothing left. Got nothing left. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. Every time we have need, we come to God before his throne of grace, and he has abundant stores of grace. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies or grace, we are not consumed. We deserve to be consumed, but it's by God's mercy and grace that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Point number 5, the renewing resource of God's grace is poured out freely and abundantly upon those who believe. So Abraham Maslow, 75 years ago, he researched and discovered that human beings have basic needs for us to realize our fullest potential. But as time went on, as he researched these things, as he observed humanity and people, and as clearly abundance of resource increased during his lifetime in the 20th century, he saw the greatest increase that man has ever really seen. As he saw these things, he realized there's something more than just these needs. Man needs transcendence. He needs something spiritual because he's more than just material. If he was just material, as materialists today think, you know, every person that you know that doesn't believe in God, that's an atheist, they are a materialist. And they think that every need and desire you have can be dealt with through material satisfaction. And yet we've been living in an experiment, this huge experiment in our country, where we all have concluded that's not enough. There's something more to create meaning and for us to experience our fullest potential. We need transcendence. And Maslow said, we need something more. Because 1600 years ago, Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. But the only way we come in contact with that transcendence is by the grace that Jesus gives through faith, through trusting in the finished work of Jesus, which ultimately is what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to give fullness of grace to those who would trust in him. There's a lot of things that can distract us from that main point. And maybe you got one of those little buttons. They were kind of hip in like the 1990s, you know, the last century. Jesus is the reason for the season. I think there's still a company right along the 78 as you're coming east through San Marcos, right before Nordahl, that every year they have a sign that says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Anybody guys seen that sign out there? It's a simple reminder, but it's so easy for us to forget that. Amidst all the parties and bonuses and gluttony and gift giving and all the things that are great, wonderful. I won't say, well, gluttony is not great, but all the other things that are great from Christmas that we so look forward to, time off of school for kids and maybe some time off of work, whatever, all those great things, we can miss that what we ultimately need and desire is the grace of God. And without that, we are not satisfied. There's something huge missing from our lives. And so we who know and understand this, we have the opportunity to share that gift of grace with others. And the worst gift is the one that's forgotten to be given. And so we need to make sure this holiday season, we don't miss that. Because all that we want is ultimately found in Christ. Not in all the trappings of this holiday season. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, we thank you for the revelation of the fullness of grace that comes as a result of you coming to this earth. And I pray, God, that every one of us standing here today, that we have received the fullness of your grace by putting our trust in you, and that we, after receiving it freely, that we who have freely received, we'd freely give it to other people. God, there's going to be opportunities at work gatherings and parties, at family gatherings and parties this holiday season for us to interact with neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members who don't know this grace and are not satisfied with the new car or the new computer or the new whatever it is that they've gotten this year, the new raise, the new position, whatever it may be, they're not satisfied with that and will never be satisfied with that because they haven't experienced your grace. And so I pray, God, that you would stir us to share your grace with others. But also, Lord, I realize there are people standing here today who they've received your grace by trusting in you, but they're still restless because they're not resting in your grace. So I pray, God, that you'd bring us into a place where we rest in the finished work of what you've done for us on the cross. That we would experience the fullness of your grace. Now, just briefly before we close today, it may be that you've never trusted in Jesus and received the grace of God, and I want to give you a chance to do that today. If that's you, would you just lift up your hand? You want to receive that grace that Jesus gives. Experience it to the fullest. Just lift up your hand so I can pray with you and you can pray along with me. I see you there in the corner. Anyone else? If that's you, Jesus said that all we have to do is trust in him for his grace. I want to lead you in a simple prayer of faith, of trust. So if that's you, where you're at, just pray with me out loud in your heart, however. Dear Jesus, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I pray that you'd come into my life, that you would forgive me of my sin, that you'd help me to follow you by faith and to rest in your finished work. In Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.